With Thanksgiving, it's great to be here with you this morning. Thank you, Kyle, for leading us in the songs. That song, Teach Me, was a song I haven't heard very often, but a very powerful song indeed. It expresses the sentiments of why we come to God's Word is to be taught. That's the attitude we have, for He is worthy to be learned and understood. You know, today, I want to welcome you back this evening as we look at Bible epitaphs in Scripture. But this morning we are going to continue our study in Genesis. In chapter 6, we will talk about how we see the widespread corruption of sin within the world that leads to the flood of Noah. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we will spend our time looking at Noah, looking at the challenge that faced him and how he overcame. But man was originally blessed by God and was told to multiply in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And as man began to multiply, as he began to reproduce, so sin was magnified. Sin itself multiplied. As man was expelled from the garden, he continued to drift away from righteousness. And so as man sins, he enlarges sin. Solomon expressed this trend well in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 29. Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. As sin grows, man grows corrupt. Genesis chapter 6 shows us the rapid advancement of sin in this world. It shows us that it's like a cancerous tumor, that it just grows and grows and grows and grows, and pretty soon the whole world is corrupted with this sin. It perverts man. So have you noticed, out of these lessons of Genesis, have you noticed a very huge theme, a point that we can say the Bible is? The Bible is the history book of sin. Fundamentally, that's what it is. It's the history book of sin because it deals with man who is enraptured with sin. God created man to be in His image, but man continually seeks out many different schemes. Let us consider sin's corruption in Genesis chapter 6. 3 points today. 3 points. You know, number one, we have the corruption of the family. Now, if you look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, the book of God says it came to pass. Now, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. This was the judgment of God timeline. The clock of the bomb is clicking. In 120 years, judgment will come. There were giants on the earth in those days, verse 4, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. We have already seen how the family was attacked first by Lamech, a descendant of Cain, a very loud and rebellious, violent individual who decided to take two wives for himself, leaving the Genesis pattern of chapter 2, verse 24, that a man shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He decided in Genesis chapter 4, verse 19, to take two. But here we see the widespread corruption through the sons of God. And it's not the point of this lesson to identify the sons of God. But what we see here is the fundamental attack on the oldest institution that God has given, and that is the family. The far-reaching effects of sin are to be observed here. Now, there's a point that I want to make about sin. When it becomes widespread, when it becomes a malignant cancer of a society, when it spreads from heart to heart, when men are attracted with it, you know who will suffer perhaps the most at first? Women. Women. We see women being trampled over, taken, herded like property or cattle, and gathered up as many as they can get to become their wives. You know, ladies, it's in your interest to be women of godliness, to adorn yourselves in godliness, because when sin becomes out of control, you will suffer. And you will suffer hard. This is what Genesis chapter 6 is clearly teaching me, and I hope you in these first four verses of this chapter. The gobbling up of women. Now, polygamy is a vice, and it was shown as a vice in Jacob's family when Rachel and Leah now look at each other not as sisters, but as adversaries. That's what sin does. And the Genesis 22, verse 24 model is upheld by Jesus in the New Testament when his opponents come to him and ask him about divorce and remarriage, and he tells them, you know, from the beginning God made them two. God made them male and female. And from the beginning, God is the one that bound them together, and they, the two, become one flesh. Why then are you so interested in separating what God has joined together? Why is it that you are so interested in divorce? And Jesus upholds this model in the church, in Genesis, in Ephesians chapter 5. And you may want to put your marker in Ephesians because we'll be referring to it from time to time in this lesson. But if you notice in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 25, we read in Ephesians chapter 5, I keep saying Genesis, I think, but Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. In verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Notice the end of verse 28. He who loves his wife loves himself. Jesus is modeled here as an example of being the husband of one wife, the church. And Jesus is seen here as loving his church, not his churches. In verse 25, we see the singularity of Christ and of the church and gave himself for her. The man and the wife should have the same interests, the same likes, the same dislikes. You know what happens here when the church falls in love with something that Jesus hates? That causes problems. When the church hates what Jesus loves, that causes problems. In marriage, there should be unity, purity, holiness, godliness. And the church, as it is the form of the woman here, is to respect her head, the Christ, and to honor him as her head, and to follow his lead. We read in Ephesians 5:29 also, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church, the husband, to nourish and cherish his wife. As Jesus Christ nourishes and cherishes, keeps warm the church. A man is to have some kind of concern for his own body. If he's cold, what does he put on? A coat. He tries to keep it warm. The idea here is that Paul is saying you should be concerned with your wife that way. If you don't love your wife, if you don't go out of your way to take care of her, to treat her with tenderness, then how can you say that you love yourself? And so we see that Genesis 6 shows a pandemic of sin. And any society that treads on and abuses women is a society that itself is given over to the tendencies of sin. It is a society that sin itself is dominating. It's a society where God is in none of our heart, none of our thoughts, and in none of our ways. It is the society that we see that led up to the global flood in the days of Noah. But I'd like you to appreciate a second point here in Genesis chapter 6, and that is the corruption of the heart. And this goes with the scripture reading that we read about this morning. You know, as you look at Genesis 6, 5 through, Genesis 6, 5 through 7, you can see that it is broken up into three sections. The first section, notice chapter 6, verse 5 of how it starts out in chapter 6 and underscore these three words. In chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw. I want you to appreciate that the Lord sees things. He's not blind to anything. And notice number 2, the Lord was. We read in chapter 6, verse 6, the Lord was, underscore that, because that's a point that needs to be considered. We have the feeling of God here. God's sorrow is expressed in Scripture. The Lord saw and the Lord was sorry. And then we have in verse 7, the Lord said. The Lord said. So the Lord said, I will destroy man. And so as you think about these things, in verse 5, as we go into the text a little more in detail, we have a world that is draped, that is covered, that is saturated with sin. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. When God looks, and He does look, when God sees, and He does see, what is it that He saw? He saw that man's wickedness was great. It reminds me of the Psalm 14 and verse 2 and 3. We have the picture there of God observing, God looking down. It says in verse 2 of Psalm 14, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have all become corrupt. There is none that do good. No, not one. This is the type of environment that God is looking down from heaven above on His globe that He created for man, and He sees a world that is filled with sin, that wickedness is great. That word great is first found, it's found many times in the Bible, but this is where it's first found. The word great in Scripture has itself an anchor in the corruption of the world that existed prior to the flood. We read in Genesis chapter 13, verse 6, of the great possessions. If you want to draw a word picture of this word, the great possessions that Abraham had and Lot had, they were so great that the land couldn't sustain them both, and they went separate ways. We read in Genesis chapter 18, in verse 20, that it describes the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah as great. The outcry. How great is this outcry? When you want to draw a word picture, you can pencil in Job chapter 36, verse 28, that talks about the great rain, the abundance of rain that falls upon a man in a storm. And we're familiar with that here in Lubbock, Texas. The next time you're out and you see a downpour, think of Job chapter 36. Think of Job chapter 36, verse 28, and think of that word great that's used there and how it's applied to the sin that was reigning on earth. It was great. Not great like, wow, that's great, but great like, wow, that's astonishing. That's amazing. You know, terrible that this is so widespread. You know, the Lord sees what goes on in the earth, but He also sees what goes on in the heart. And we read here in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, that every intent, the King James Version says imagination, imagination. God saw every intent or purpose of man's thinking, and that it, the intent, the imagination, was only evil continually. This word means inclination. In fact, and there are several verses here where this word is found, but we'll just look at Deuteronomy real briefly. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 21. And the reason these verses are here, so that you get a feeling for what this every intent means. In chapter 31, in verse 21, the book of Moses says, "Then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness, for it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I know the inclination." There's that intent. I know the intent. I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land of which I swore to give them. And when we read about this intent, this every intent, we're talking about the things that are formed within the heart of man. We're talking about the framing that's going on within the heart of man. And God sees that it was nothing but evil continually. Nothing but evil. Just plain wickedness. The mold, the cutout of his thinking is bent on the expansion of wickedness. And this explains to me why men like Adolf Hitler can rise to power. It explains to me that men like Saddam Hussein can rise to power. It explains to me why these thugs can rise to power and dominate an area. Because in a culture that is saturated with wickedness, why not the strongest of the wicked prevail? And it's a scary thought to me. When God looks at the heart, every intent, every frame, every mold, every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. His plans and his schemes that come from his heart have become that fountainhead of evil. Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jesus, when he talks about foolishness and wickedness and murder, sexual immorality, in Mark chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, and all the forms of sin, he mentioned these spring up out of the heart. They come from the heart of man. The heart, though, is not the blood pumper here, but it's the mind by which these things are conceived. Blasphemy comes from the heart. Pride comes from the heart. Lewdness comes from the heart. Yes, lewdness, Jesus says there in Mark 7 that lewdness stems from the heart. So when you dress in a lewd way or act in a lewd way or talk in a lewd way, you are expressing the framework of your heart, that it's lewd. When you murder, you express the framework of your heart. So why? Why is it that the world that God created, which was so good, why is it that man grew so wicked? Why is that? Have you ever stopped to think about that? Why did man's heart become so debased? You know, the Bible gives us the answer. In the book of Romans, the answer is given here in chapter 1, 28 and 29. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. Notice the giving over. Because they do not want to retain him in their knowledge, in their heart, in their mind, he turns them out into a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife. It is the reason that God is vacant in their thinking that they fill it with things that are not fitting. They did not like to retain God in their thinking. God was not in their lives. He was not in their daily affairs. He was not in their plans. He was not in their pursuits. They had suppressed God, had kept him out of their thinking, and so they were, you know, like a wild animal just going after whatever they could go after. The mind they received was full of evil, obsessed with evil. When man leaves God, what is he left with? When you leave God, when you say there is no God, you may not even say it. When you think there is no God, when you suppress there is no God, when you suppress there is a God, there is not a God because I suppress him. He's pushed down out of sight, out of mind. And when you are left to leave God, you are left to embrace what? Evil. When he embraces evil, he embraces corruption. However, the more people who begin to embrace God and look toward God through the knowledge of Jesus Christ is the reversal of that trail of decay. What is it if we are in a position to, if we are someone who suppresses God, who does not like, as Paul says, to retain God in our knowledge, what is it that we are left to do? I told you to keep your marker in Ephesians. In chapter 4, in verse 19, the Bible says here, who being past feeling, notice the hardening effect, being past feeling, there is no feeling anymore, having given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. When you leave God out of your understanding, and that's what we read in verse 18, having their understanding darkened, not retaining God in their knowledge, then we are left to be driven by what is lewd. We are left to be driven by what is greedy. And yet Paul says in verse 22 that you put off concerning your former conduct, the holy man, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. You put off the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. You need to understand there's something in the Bible that speaks of lust as being a pathway of betrayal, a pathway of deception. There are desires that will lead us, they look promising, that the pathway looks beautiful, it looks fun, it looks entertaining, but the choice in which this pathway will end is a dead end. Eve, as she looked at the tree of knowledge, it looked well, it looked good to eat, I should say, and the desire to make one wise was there. That was all working within her. It was good for food, but it was deceitful lust, wasn't it? Where did it end? It ended in her being deceived. She confessed it. The serpent deceived me. While we think there are pleasurable things that we can engage in, we will find that they will eventually plunge us into ruin and decay. People who walk away from the Lord to live in an exciting but unscriptural marriage will find that that pathway eventually leads to, I've been deceived. To give themselves over to drugs, to think of how I can deal with life's problems is to pour drugs into my body. And wow, I feel so much better now. And they find that the end of that route ends in deception also. Sexual promiscuity among young people. People who revel in wild and outrageous crowds because they're so wild and fun. Then they find themselves in the end, they've taken a path that led them over the cliff. Driven by lewdness and greed. The same apostle tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6 about the desire to be rich. You know, the emphasis now, my crosshairs are on to be rich. He tells us those who desire to be rich, verse 9 of 1 Timothy 6, They fall in temptation, into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. There's that way of deception, that lust that leads to deception, deceitful lust, love of money, from which some have strayed from the faith and have in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. If they can come back to square one, to the home base plate, they recall back how good it used to be before I took this trail in trying to seek after riches, how I've sacrificed my wife, how I've sacrificed my husband, how I've sacrificed my children, how I've sacrificed my faith. Was it worth it? No, was it? And so what fruit comes from this? You know, Paul asked that question. When you were driven by your own lust, when you were free in regard to righteousness, when you were free in regarding to the law of God, or at least you perceived yourself that way, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 20, what fruit did you have then? What fruit? He says, look back at your life. And I constantly look back at my life. And I see where once my priorities were in the world, and where did those decisions lead? What was the fruit of those decisions? He says, and the things which you are now ashamed of, but the end of those things is death. That's the ultimate fruit. It's the fruit of death. These things lead to death. You know, but there is good news as well. When we are outside of God, when we say that the Lord has no room in my heart, no room in my mind, we're going to behave untrustworthy. These are things that Romans brings out. For the heart that does not retain God in their knowledge, we will be obviously unrighteous. We will have a debased mind. We will pursue sexual gratification in immoral ways. We will be malicious at times because we enjoy hurting somebody else. We will excel in wickedness. We will covet. We will be proud. We will some murder themselves because they see no exit out. I've recently heard of a man driving 40 miles an hour today because he didn't want to deal with his life into a wall and died in Oklahoma. Chesapeake. Oil. It's not worth it. But you know what? When we know Jesus, and I told you to stay in Ephesians, and when you go back to chapter 4, we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and, verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The energy of the mind now, the spirit of the mind is renewed. That means new goals, new outlooks, new desires. And by the way, these are holy outlooks, holy goals. These are great goals. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind that you may put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Verse 24. When we know God through knowing Christ, our mind changes. And what can we expect from that? Well, if we could make some application, there would be a renewal of the spirit of the mind. Literally, we're going to think differently than we thought before. Literally, we're going to think differently. Right? And that leads to different goals. That leads to different areas. Now we're going to speak differently, Ephesians 4:25. But each one speak the truth with his neighbor because he's put on the new man. He's in the body of Christ. He's not going to deceive his neighbor. He's going to speak the truth with him. He's going to control his anger. In chapter 4, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. You cannot not be angry. Being angry is a part of who we are. It's an emotion of which we have, just like being happy is an emotion that we have. Happiness and anger actually come not from within the human frame, but they come down to us from God. But sin corrupts us, and it corrupts our thinking, and sometimes we become angry over things we should not become angry over. And sometimes we allow the wrath of our anger to get out of control. Paul says the renewal of your mind shows that you control anger to not let the sun go down in your wrath. That means anger is temporary. It's a temporary emotion. We're not to live in anger. You see some young people and it looks like they're just angry. They're living in anger. They're immersed in anger. They hate the world and they hate you if you cross their path with them. The renewal of the mind isn't, I hate you, it's I love you, even though you annoy me, I still love you. And I hope that you're going to change, and I hope that you're going to get your act together. And the things that you're doing, they make me angry because you're killing yourself. But at the same time, we can control that anger to not let the sun go down in our wrath. That's what the Bible commands us to do. Industrious and benevolent. The thief is transformed from thinking of greed, how much can I gain, and stealing, but rather now I'm working, laboring with my hands what is good so that I can give to him who has need. Verse 28. There is a difference in the speech as well in verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. What is good for necessary edification. We live in a society today that has no bridle on their mouths. Indecency in language is something that is rampant. It prevails even on debate stages. With the whole TV there, wickedness and sexual innuendos are prevalent. Decency has been thrown out the window. It's everywhere. Indecency is. The person who knows the Son of God, he is going to let no corrupt word proceed out of his mouth. There is a bridle there. Tenderhearted. Being compassionate really comes from Christ's compassion for us. We read in 32, but be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Recognizing that we need forgiveness from God makes it a whole lot easier to forgive someone who has crossed us. In verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And we see a contrast in verse 32. With chapter 4, verse 19. They were once past feeling, right? Past feeling. But now we read they are tenderhearted. You can't find a more contrasting set of words. Past feeling, there is no feeling left, versus tender-hearted. And this is some of the fruit that comes now from being a child of God through knowing God through the Son. Well, our third point is sin corrupts society. Sin corrupts society. If you return back to Genesis chapter 6, and in chapter 6, verse 11 through 13, we see how invasive it is. We read in verse 11, the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. The pathway away from God is a pathway that we see that leads to corruption, verse 11. It is a pathway that leads to violence, as we see right there, filled with violence. It's a pathway that leads to destruction. You know what, brethren? Our world is growing more and more corrupt, and violence is on the rise in many different forms and ways because we as a nation, as a people, have left God out of the picture. The fact that people want to take religious, iconic material out of the landscape of America is simply the symptom of something deeper, that people have left God. Now think about it. Sin is an infection. It's a contaminant. And it's contaminated the whole world. And its fruit here is seen as violence. And think about it. If I reject God and His rules, why would it not be natural for me to hate and to hate others? I mean, you know, if I hate God, why would I love the creation of the Creator? If I hate the Creator, why would I love His creation? Scripture foretells us that this happens over and over again in the world. If a man hates his Creator, he will also hate his Creator, his creation, God's creation. He's going to hate his fellow man. And God hates violence. Violence is not benign. Violence is a form of sin. It's a fruit of a sin-cursed world. In the book of Psalms, in the 11th Psalm, we read in Psalm 11, in verse 4, David writes here, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. On the wicked He will rain coals, fire and brimstone and burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, He loves righteousness, His countenance beholds the upright. Where He loves, He also hates. He loves righteousness, but He hates those who are in fact love with violence." The one who loves violence is the one that is hated by God, because the one who loves violence is the one who hates God. God is not violent in this sense, in the destruction of the world. He is not a violent God. He is a judicial God. And there is a difference between rendering a punishment for a crime versus the committing of the crime. And so, since our country is becoming a violent, violent culture, and I'm talking about our generation from previous generations, what does that tell you about God's feelings for our culture? And so God determines to destroy the world. The word destroy here in Genesis chapter 6 is ironically the word corruption. The world became corrupt. And then God says, I'm going to use that same word and I'm going to corrupt the world. I'm going to destroy the world. And some might ask the question, how could a loving God destroy the world? How could a loving God destroy the world? If God is a God of love, how could He destroy the world? Because I hear everywhere from pulpits across America that God is a God of love. Question. What is the first prevailing message of the Bible? Well, maybe first answer that in the negative. What is not the first prevailing message of the Bible? The first prevailing message of the Bible is not God loves you. That's not it. The first prevailing message of the Bible is not God wants you to have a purpose-driven life. That's not the first prevailing message. The first prevailing message of the Bible is not that God wants you to be happy. Now, this is the prevailing message from pulpits across America, but that is not the prevailing message from the beginning of the Bible. The beginning of the Bible is that God is incompatible with sin, that He has rules for man to follow. He sets man in a good area in the world of Eden, and He gives him rules to follow, and He breaks those rules, and man will suffer for breaking those rules. The prevailing message of the early chapters of Genesis, which flow through the rest of Scripture, is that God cannot be at ease with sin. He can't be tolerant of it. Sounds like I woke up a kid. Sorry about that, Riley. You know, it was Moses that preached against sin. It was Jude early on that preached against sin. And Enoch, using the example of Enoch, it was Noah that condemned the world in unrighteousness. And since, you know, we are created in the image of God, we might ask, why is it that we behave so immorally? Sin is something that grieves God. Genesis chapter 6, verse 6. And we see this grievance throughout the Bible. In Psalm 119, verse 158, I see the treacherous and I am disgusted because they do not keep your word. There is a yearning on God's part for man to repent and turn. There's no question. That's the second great message of the Scripture, is that God is a forgiving God when we repent. And we'll see that when we look at Noah. But the first message is, I hate sin, I'm incompatible with sin, and if you choose to sin, you're choosing it to your own demise. And so let us remember that sin grieved God. And you know what Ephesians chapter 4 tells us? In that passage that talks about the putting on of the new man and the putting off of the old man, you know how he ends? He says this warning, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You know what that's saying? Do not grieve God. That's Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, right here in Ephesians chapter 4. Do not grieve the Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve Him. Do not grieve Him. Yes, He wants you to turn. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, God doesn't, and we see this in Ezekiel, we see it in Deuteronomy, we see it in the Psalms. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, we read in verse 29, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, and it might be well with them and with their children forever. That's the heart of God pouring out. Oh, that they would always fear me, that they would always keep my commandments so that I could bless them. This is the message of Ephesians chapter 4 as well. It's the message of Genesis chapter 1 through 6. But men don't do it. Now, you may be here today and you may have sin in your life, and we urge you that if you have sin in your life, realize what it is, that as long as sin is in your life, God is grieving over your soul because it's lost and it's broken. If you're not a Christian, God cannot rejoice over you. He can only mourn for you. You can become a Christian, though, through His Son. He has shed His blood for our sins. He has provided us examples so that we now know how to walk. He didn't just forgive us, but He's given us a pathway to walk in His steps so we know how to behave and how to live. You can begin that walk today through a burial and baptism with Jesus Christ, by which we are promised to have the remission of all sins. And that, of course, is preceded by faith and confession and repentance. Maybe you've done that and you've sinned. Maybe you are a child of God and you've sinned. 1 John chapter 1 tells us that we can pray to God, that we can confess our sins to God, and He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. God wants us to recognize sin, and He wants us to recognize our sin when we're in it. You and I know we don't walk perfectly. God knows that you don't walk perfectly, but are we letting God know that we see the imperfection and that we hate the imperfection, and that as your word says, so I will go? That's the heart of David. And that's the heart of God. If you're subject to the invitation, please come as together we stand and sing.